Now I'd like to take up our studies once again in the life of Moses. We left off in July last year, where Moses and the Israelites were still in the wilderness wandering at Kadesh Barnea. Well, I want to take up the narrative as we find it in Numbers chapter 21. So if you can turn with me to the book of Numbers and the 21st chapter. And we'll read the first 9 verses. The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. It's a very long, circuitous route that they are now taking. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And that could be the epitaph of a Moses life at this time, constantly praying for these people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Well, where we left Moses and the Israelites, and when you're looking at the life of Moses, you can't help but realize that his life is inextricably bound up with the lives of the Israelites. And we left them at Kadesh Barnea, where the Israelites had provoked Moses. And they provoked him to the point where he had taken his rod, you remember, and he had smitten the rock in order to bring forth water. And as a result of doing that, he received a rebuke from God, and he received a judgment from God. And he was told that he would not be the one who would lead the people into the land of Canaan. So now we're moving forward in the narrative. And we are seeing once again this pattern that recurs again and again in these wilderness wanderings. We've seen constantly in our studies the ongoing spirit of stubborn unbelief, the spirit of murmuring, the spirit of criticism, the spirit of backsliding that is evident again and again in these Israelite people. So here in the narrative, were being led to consider what's going to happen to them in this incident concerning the brazen serpent. And that incident and that passage is perhaps the most memorable because it is the one that our Lord refers to in his conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that Pastor Smith is expounding at the moment. Well, we'll look at what our Lord said about this incident more fully, God willing, next week. But all I want to do this evening is to look at the incident in its historical context, just as you have it given to you here in Numbers chapter 21. Now, keep in mind that the Apostle Paul tells us that these people, these Israelites, in all of their wanderings, are illustrations to us of the experiences of God's people in all generations. He mentions that in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. And Paul is saying their lives, their experiences are full of instruction. Because in these Israelites, very often you will be able to see yourself as in a mirror. You can see yourself mirrored in their lives. So we have to look at their lives, see what lessons we can draw out from them for our lives as Christians. Now, if I wanted to give a title to the study that we're looking at this evening, then it would be this: discouragement, its causes, its effects, and its cure. And if you look at verse 4 of the passage that we just read, that's the verse that really sets the scene. They journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged in the way. The soul of the people became very discouraged in the way. Now, Paul is saying, you see yourself mirrored there. There are times when the Lord's people become discouraged. And to our shame, we have to admit it. And to our shame, we have to confess it. That as believers, there are periods in our life we've been called upon to live a life of faith, but we discover that we have a faith which can falter. And times when doubts begin to creep in. Times when we become faint-hearted. And times when we simply become discouraged as believers. It's a whole portion of the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, where Paul is speaking about this very subject. And he says that he himself refuses to be discouraged. He refuses to lose heart. But the discouragements were there. I remember at a period in my time when I was studying at a Bible college, that the principal of another Bible college from Birmingham in England came to address the students, and I was feeling really discouraged. And I remember this man saying, the first thing he said when he got up onto the lectern was, "Beware of the sin of discouragement. Its father is the devil." Beware of the sin of his discouragement. Its father is the devil. And those of us who are Christians of long standing, you can still go through periods where you are discouraged. Now, as we look at this incident, I'm hoping that it will help us as we draw some lessons out from what it can do for us in our times of discouragement. Now, the first lesson from this passage is to see some of the causes for their discouragement. Now, there was obviously a sense of disappointment about the circumstances in which they found themselves. If you go back in your Bible to chapter 20, just look over the page to the 20th chapter and read in verse 14 of chapter 20. Moses sent messengers. Here they are coming from Kadesh Barnea. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please, let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory." Then Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword." So the children of Israel said to him, "We will go by the highway. And if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." Then he said, "You shall not pass through." So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Now, these things are taking place at the end, almost at the end of 40 years of wandering in the wilderness of Sinai, with all of its frustrations, with all of its difficulties. And here they are, they find themselves within sight of the promised land. They only had to cross the territory of Edom, and then they would be there. The land would be within their grasp. But now the Edomites refuse permission to cross their borders, and as a consequence, they have to go around a long, circuitous route. Now remember that the Edomites were related to the Israelites. And so you would think, surely of all people, they might have helped them. And at first, Edom is non-cooperative. Don't want to cooperate in what you're asking for. And then, when Edom is being pressed, he becomes warlike and aggressive. And he has this impressive show of strength. And he's going to oppose them. Now, that is a commentary on the nature of the pilgrim life that believers are in this world. The world is never slow to spurn and to despise and to oppose the people of God. Remember that you are in the world, but you are not of it. Now notice what Moses says in verse 17. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Now, that ought to be the aim and the intention of every believer as you pass through this world. That you are going on the king's highway, and you're not going to go from either to the right or to the left. Now, Moses doesn't press the issue with Edom. There is a time to submit. Even then, even when those people who oppose us are clearly not of God, and they are not of grace, and they are not in the right, there are times when we have to submit. And Moses appeals to Edom on the basis that despite all the appearances of these Israelites, God's hand was still upon them. And Edom refused. And that enmity between Edom and Israel had deep roots. Edom is Esau. And Esau and Israel have had differences in the past. But God never forgot what Edom did on this occasion. And you will discover that it's referred to a number of times in the subsequent history of the Old Testament. If you go to the short prophecy of Obadiah, you will find there a scathing denunciation by God of Edom. And God reminds Edom of how they always stood aloof and how they always created difficulties for the people of God, always showing themselves, proving themselves to be difficult. But their downfall came. And the lesson is that God is not mocked. And whoever touches the people of God touches the apple of his eye. And God says that he can chastise his people, but woe betide anybody else who tries to do it, or anybody else who tries to harm them or to show them any ill will. Because these people, for all their murmuring, for all their backsliding, for all their complaining, they are still the people of God. And if people are going to oppose them or despise them, then woe betide them when they do it. Now, all of that, when you think about it, is another evidence of the astounding grace of God. He can punish them, he can chastise them, but why is he doing that? Because he has a care for them, and because he loved them, and he will not let them go, and he will not allow other people to harm them. So this refusal on the part of Edom would obviously bring a great disappointment to these Israelites. Everything that they've longed for 40 years and more, has been dashed from their hands, and now they discover they've got much further to go than they anticipated. And that can often be why believers become discouraged. You feel that you're making progress. You feel that you're going on in spiritual. Then something happens to disappoint you. Something happens to set you back. And then you begin to wonder if you've made any progress in the spiritual life at all. You think you are growing spiritually. And then you find that there is indwelling sin that gains the advantage over you. And you become disheartened and you become discouraged. And you look back and you say, I've been running the Christian race for so long. And now I'm beginning to wonder if I've ever been saved at all. You feel that you've been running the race and yet you're still at the starting line. And perhaps we begin to discover just how little we know of biblical truth. And how destitute we are of spiritual graces. And we can become discouraged. And there are times when you can become discouraged with yourself. And then there are times when you meet with disappointment from other people. And that is precisely what happened here. What the Israelites requested would have cost the Edomites nothing. but they would not respond. And here is Israel approaching them, appealing to them for help and for sympathy, and all that they received was refusal and rebuff. Well, look at what happened next in chapter 21 and those opening verses from verse 1 to verse 3. And I think it's best to view those verses as referring to a significant advance now into the promised land. So it follows on from the story of Edom that we've just looked at. The news would obviously get around that Israel is on the move. Now, bear in mind that what is going on among the people of God at any time is that the world is watching. And very often the world is talking, and they are talking about the things of God and the people of God. Now, Israel seems to have suffered a setback at first in this encounter with the Canaanites, because we're told that the initiative was with the Canaanites. And in the encounter with Edom, they simply reacted in the spirit of non-retaliation. But on this occasion, there is to be a head-on conflict, and that conflict can't be avoided. And that conflict seems to bring the Israelites to their senses, and they recognize that they are in a spiritual warfare, and then they begin to cry to God and ask God to help them, believing that God could give them the victory. And then you will notice in verse 2, they also make a vow of commitment. Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, I will utterly destroy their city." What they're doing at this point is they're saying to the Lord, "There is no uncertainty on our part. Everything and anything that is contrary to you and to your will, anything that stands against you, we are going to deal with and we are going to destroy." Well, it would be wonderful, wouldn't it, if we all had that kind of determination in our spiritual life. How often we simply accept things feeling that nothing can be changed. Now, these frustrations are another reminder to us that the work of God always advances by way of conflict. Whether in Old Testament times or in the New Testament times or even today, it's totally unrealistic to think that somehow as a Christian you'll get by in your own Christian experience without encountering opposition of some kind. Paul tells us in Acts 14, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. But we can be discouraged because of the attitudes of those people who we thought were our brethren. Do you remember Job with his friends? "You are miserable comforters, all of you." Now these were his friends. Listen to what David says in Psalm 55. "It is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together. We walked to the house of God in the throng." Now, that is David who is speaking. We don't know who he's speaking about. But think of the disappointment that David had with his own son Absalom. Think of the disappointment that King Saul was to Samuel. Think of the disappointment that Demas was to the Apostle Paul. Think of the disappointment that Judas Iscariot was to our Lord Jesus Christ. And here are the Israelites discouraged because of lack of sympathy from Edom, who was a relative. He was a brother. Now what we have to do is to see to it that we endeavor to avoid becoming like Edom, whereby we discourage our brethren and our sisters in Christ. It only takes 1 minute to wound those people that you love. It only takes a word, it only takes a response, but it can take years for the wound to heal. And we must see to it that we try to be like a Barnabas, noted for the fact that he was a great encourager. And I was reading recently a comment that most people fail in life through lack of encouragement more than anything else. They just don't have encouragement. Now, there was also discouragement here because of the difficulty of the way. If you look at chapter 21 and verse 4, they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Egypt, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way, or because of the way. Now, that may refer to the length of the journey. Here they are, they've been constantly moving for 40 years. You imagine, 40 years, not knowing how much longer it was going to be. It may have taken these people years to grasp that they were the people of God and that God was going to lead them and he would bring them into Canaan. And it may have taken them years to grasp what the kind of life was that was awaiting them when they got there. But in the meantime, the road is long. It is costly. They know that they can't go back to Egypt, but the future is still not yet theirs. And by faith, they are looking at it, but now their faith is beginning to fail. And so here are the years of wandering in the wilderness, which have left their mark. So instead of holding on by faith, they are now beginning to react once again in unbelief, so that their emotions, rather than their thinking, becomes the dominant thing in their life. And they believed that they were ready to occupy Canaan. And they were discouraged because it is not being handed to them on a plate there and then. Now that can be a means of discouragement to believers. Have you never asked the question, how long, Lord? How long is this going to go on? If you take a simple glance through the Psalms and read how many times you read that question, how long, how long, how long? How long are we going to suffer this? How long before we see a change for good and for God in this world? How long is it going to be before we see a revival in the things of God? How long are false people and false religions not going to be dealt with? How long do Christians have to endure? How long is it going to be before the Lord does return? So the delays of God and the length of the way can be a tremendous discouragement to the Lord's people. And it reminds us again that the pilgrim life is not easy. It is hardship, it is sacrifice, it is suffering, it is sweat, it is toil, and it is tears. Now, if you are a believer this evening, remember what we read in Romans 8. You are one of the called of God. And as such, you, like Israel, have been called by God. The apostle says you have been called for a purpose. You are on a pilgrim journey from this world to the next. And having been drawn to Christ, and having been wedded to Christ by faith, you have been caught up into a destiny and into a purpose which defies your understanding and which beggars description. You cannot describe what God's purposes are for you as a believer. And the purposes for Christ of his own, for his own, are something that are altogether beyond your fathoming and your imagining. Now that is what you need to bear in mind in your time of discouragement and in your time of trouble. There will be times when you will experience frustration, times when you experience this disappointment, and you are not experiencing it because of some failure on your part, but because the Lord has willed it, or because the Lord has allowed it, or because the Lord has sent it. He may have allowed it to happen, or he may have sent it directly to you into your experience for a particular purpose. And throughout the history of God's people, there have been those of his servants who have seen terrible disappointments and frustration in their life. Now, let me be clear, I'm not excusing disappointment or discouragement. There is the world of difference between groaning to God and groaning about God. And in our times of frustration and difficulty, we can groan to God. Oh God, how long? That's different from groaning about God. And the Israelites and we ought not to have been discouraged because of the way. Why? Because whose way is it? It's God's way. God had planned this way. He had purposed this way. He had fed them on this way. He has protected them on this way. He has carried them, he said, as if you were on eagle's wings. He has given them manna to eat. He's given them water to drink. There is the pillar of cloud and of fire. They had every reason to be encouraged and not to be discouraged. All the tokens of God's presence, all the miracles that he's given to them, these are the assurances from God to a fearful and anxious people that you are not living in an unsure and an uncertain and a disorganized world. God is in total control of everything that is happening. And the Edomites and the Canaanites did not take the Lord by surprise. And so the danger at this point for these Israelites was from their own lack of faith. And that has been their problem all through their pilgrim journey. And there's always more peril to a Christian in his own unbelief than in the most adverse circumstances by which he can be surrounded. And when the difficulties arise and the irrational doubts creep in, and when these things begin to engulf us, we need to try and be calm in our thinking and to realize God's willingness to bless us and God's ability and power to see us through this situation. It is vital when you go into a period of frustration, opposition, disappointment, difficulty, it is vital that you do not lose faith in Almighty God. And our Lord Jesus Christ was concerned that his disciples, his followers, should never, ever lose faith in God. Now, there are things happening in this world that give us great cause for frustration, for bewilderment. When you look at what's happening all around the world, things that you cannot explain, things that you cannot understand, things that will disappoint you, things that are happening in the Church of Christ that disappoint you. And any right-thinking Christian ought to be concerned about what is going on in a godless world where even the pundits and the politicians are adopting an attitude which is almost hopeless and heedless. And they can say, we can't be sure of anything. Well, that is not the voice of God, and that is not the message of the gospel, and that is not the voice of faith. The message of the Word of God from beginning to end is about the absolute assurance and certainty that God is in control. That is what Paul is giving us in Romans chapter 8. Whatever else may be unpredictable and uncertain in this world, of this one thing, you can be infallibly sure. All things do work together for good to them that love God. Not just some things, not just the things that I can explain, not just the things that I can understand, not just the things that are pleasant in my life, not just the things that I can find acceptable, but the apostle says all things. Everything that comes into your life, everything that goes out of your life, all things are working together for the ultimate good of your soul and for the ultimate glory of your God. That is what the sovereignty of God is all about. And it's very, very helpful to be having these Sunday school classes on that particular subject. Now ask yourself this question. Is the sovereignty of God the bedrock of my life? Because that is what Christ wants to be the bedrock of your life. That is the whole teaching of the Bible. The absolute sovereignty of God in all things. And he is concerned that we recognize that and that we believe that and that we stake everything upon that. That he is at work in every area of my life. He is controlling the events. He is controlling the circumstances. He is controlling men. He is controlling nations. He is controlling principalities and powers. Why? To bring about the good of his people. And it is only a sovereign God who can do that. And he was doing it here with these people, even in the midst of the disappointments, even through the chastisements and the judgments. He is reaching to the ends of the earth. He is reaching into the depths of our life. He is reaching into the ultimate area of every circumstance that we go through, and he is shaping everything that takes place for our eventual and ultimate good and blessing. And that is foundational as a Christian truth. It is the bedrock of Christianity. And I want to suggest to you that we need to have that etched out into our hearts and to have it engraved upon our minds. The absolute sovereignty of God. If for no other reason, you might be able to stand in this world in which we live. Because the ultimate question that is being asked in this world is, who is in absolute control of this world? And does the United States feel that it has the prerogative to take over control? Who is in control of a world that is stumbling from one crisis to another? No apparent cohesion. Who is in ultimate control? Well, the whole of Scripture is showing us that the government of this universe and everything that is in it rests firmly upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where government begins, and that is where it ends. And that is why the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is not an academic doctrine. It's not a piece of abstract theology. It's the foundation upon which all of our thinking needs to be based. That is the sheet anchor for your soul in the days of terrible disappointment. That's why, if you've not been to the Sunday school this morning, make sure you're there next Sunday morning. And remind yourself of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Now, having seen some of the reasons for discouragement, let me now point you to some of the effects of the discouragement here. And notice what it says in verse 5 of chapter 21. The first effect was this, that they dishonored God's person. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water. Our soul loathes this worthless. It's a sad and sorry day when our discouragements cause us to murmur and to complain against the Lord. And we may think that our murmuring and our complaining is quite innocent. But the fact of the matter is that God takes it personally. And we may say, well, I would never say anything against the Lord. But these people did speak against their leader, Moses. And Moses was the servant of the Lord. And it is ill-befitting any child of God to complain against his Savior. There is never, ever any justification for a believer to complain against Christ. Never. The old Puritan John Flavel says, complain to God you may, but complain of God you must not. It is something that dishonors God. So they dishonored God's person, and then you will notice they began to doubt God's salvation in verse 5. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt? It's astonishing that they should ask that question. Here was the land of bondage. That was where they were slaves. That is where they wept. That is where they cried. That is where they longed to die. It was so unbearable. And they had cried to God. And God had answered them in the most remarkable way. And now they are saying to the Lord, we would have preferred to have stayed in Egypt. So you begin to see how being discouraged can make us pick holes in God's salvation. And how much we need to remember what we were and where we were when God came to us and saved us. You think of a child that's been abandoned, left on a doorstep somewhere. And somebody comes along and they foster that child and they adopt that child. And then without any reason whatever, that child turns against its adoptive parents. A terrible thing. How do we feel that God feels when we begin to complain? Are we going to be complaining about being pardoned? Are we going to complain that we've been redeemed? Are we going to complain that we've been adopted and sanctified and set apart as God's people? Yes, the Christian life is hard. Yes, it has its disappointments and its frustrations and its loneliness and its difficulties. But are we going to say that our unconverted state was better than this? Are we going to return like a dog to its own vomit? Now, it's not for nothing that we're exhorted, look to the rock from which you were hewn and look to the hole of the pit from where you were dug. They also denied God's care for them. Look at what they say. Why have you brought us here to die in this wilderness? That was a lie of the devil. And that comment flies in the face of the facts. And the devil would tell them that they will die in the wilderness. But the fact of the matter was, God has been enabling them to live in the wilderness for 40 years. He has miraculously provided for them. He has kept them for 40 years. And his love in times past forbids them to think that he'll leave them at last in sorrow to sink. But discouragement will make us doubt our eternal security, that somehow at the end of the day I might be lost. It is another lie of the devil. The Lord never yet saved one soul for that soul afterwards to be lost. Jesus Christ never bought one soul with his precious blood in order for that soul to slip through his fingers. And discouragement will tell us that Christ will cast us off. But Jesus tells you, no man will pluck you from my hand. And Paul tells us that nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So their discouragement made them dishonor the person of God, doubt the salvation of God, deny the security of God. And then, do you notice in verse 5? It made them despise the provision of God. There is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. Well, it was bread, and they admitted that it was bread. But now they're at the point where they're scorning it, and they're describing it as worthless. But this was manna that had been sent from heaven. There was water, clear, fresh, pure water, given to them every day. That is why they had survived for 40 years in the desert. Now, do you see what is happening? They are beginning to denigrate the very blessings of God. And denigration of past blessings can quickly become contempt of present blessings. We loathe this worthless bread. And the book, when you first were converted, was all the world to you. And it lies neglected because we are discouraged. And it can reveal the state of our hearts. And oh yes, they said, well, it's the bread that we loathe. But their loathing was directed at the leader, Moses. And unbelief and discouragement will blind our eyes and deceive our minds. And those who are discouraged see no good in anything. And these people are out of sorts. And so they despise God's diet for their soul. They're longing and lusting for the food of Egypt. Isn't it interesting that their complaint is focused on natural appetites and inclinations? And they're finding fault with the very thing that they should have enjoyed. And they are hankering after a diet that would do them no good. And discouragement can get you to neglect the means of grace, so that you don't read your Bible, and that you don't come to the place of prayer, and you don't attend worship as you used to do, and you no longer want to have fellowship with the Lord's people, and it doesn't even bother you if you don't sit at the Lord's table, and nothing is right and everything is wrong. And so in this situation, God was wrong, Moses was wrong, the manna was wrong, the way was wrong. And now they are hankering after novelties. They're hankering after the taste of the world. We want a little bit of Egypt. We want variety. We want something different. Well, we've heard that before, haven't we? Something different from this regular expository preaching of the Word of God. Something different from that kind of worship. We want something that is more novel. And the whole world becomes wrong. And if the whole world was turned upside down for us, we would still find it to be wrong. Because the fact of the matter is, we are wrong. And everything else looks wrong. And we may smile about it at times, but it is a very serious and solemn matter because the Lord heard it. The Lord heard it. So, having dishonored the person of God and doubted the salvation of God, denied the security of God and despised the provision of God, they then discover the disciplines of God. Verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Now, if we are God's people, He is not content to allow us to go on murmuring and complaining, and He will deal with us. And in this incident, He does it with serpents. Now, we'll look at what happened more closely next week, the Lord willing. But all I want to say to you this evening is this, that the disciplines of God are real. And when they happen to us, we need to remember that they come from the hand of a heavenly Father. And whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And He scourges every son that He receives. And no chastening for the present is joyous, it is grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness if you allow yourself to be exercised by it. So the effects of the discouragement made these people dishonor God's person, doubt His salvation, deny His security, despise His provision, and discover His chastisements. Now, in closing, let's just look at the cure for the discouragement. And you see that in verse 7. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Now notice what's happening. First of all, they are conscious of their sin. And then they make a confession of their sin. And sometimes we can measure our growth in grace by the sensitivity that we have to sin. Does the Word of God pierce us more deeply as we grow in grace, as we become more mature? Now, these Israelites come before the Lord, they pour out their heart, not to Moses, they're pouring out their heart to God. Now, confession is one of the last things that we want to do, is to say, "I've sinned," or "I was wrong," or "I've adopted the wrong attitude." That's the last. Somebody's described it, confession, as the vomit of the soul. We don't want to engage in it. And sin can very easily get into our hearts. But it's very, very difficult to get it out of our mouth and confess it. And sometimes you can measure where you are spiritually by the time lapse between what you do in sinning and when you come and confess it. And that can be an indicator of your spiritual... How long does it take you? When you know that you have sinned deliberately, willfully, against light, against knowledge, against truth, and you have sinned, how long does it take you to come before God and admit that you've done it? Or do you walk past your Bible, the prayer chair where you normally pray, and you walk past it, you don't want to sit there, you don't want to start confessing? How long? That can be a gauge as to how far backward you've gone spiritually. And many, many people are reluctant to confess their sins, but they were never reluctant to commit them. And if we are going to go to the doctor with a complaint physically, and we've got a real complaint, well, we need to go quickly. And we need to tell the doctor everything that is affecting us so that he can put it right. Now, confession is our verbal way of doing that. It is our verbal humiliation before God. We are humbling ourselves in the presence of God. We are confessing to him. And wounds that we've inflicted can't be healed until they are brought out into the open. And they can't be forgiven until they are confessed. So confession is always good for the soul. When you tell God exactly how you feel. Now you may feel unhappy at the thought of doing that. Which of us wouldn't? But confession is not going to spoil your happiness. It's going to bring you happiness. Because that is the first step to repentance. When you begin to confess. And as Christians and as a church, we can long for revival and we can pray for revival, but it doesn't come without confession. And then you will notice at the end of verse 7, there was prayer. Pray to the Lord. So Moses prayed. And the greatest antidote to discouragement and to sin is to take it to the Lord in prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by supplication, together with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Confess it. Pray to God. And love, infinite love, will always meet you at the foot of the cross. If you are his child, you'll experience his love when you confess your sins at the foot of the cross. Well, the greatest cure is to be seen in the brazen serpent. And they prayed, and God said to Moses, make a serpent of brass and lift it up high on a pole. And if the people look at it, they will live. And when we first come to Christ, he is the most wonderful Savior. Everything that we need. I was thinking that this morning. Can you imagine how the man of the Gadarenes must have felt about Christ? After those years of being in bondage. And he's radically, totally, instantly transformed. How did he think of Christ? Do you remember when you first saw the Lord? The blessedness you knew. The joy of the Lord. But surely he becomes increasingly precious as the years go by. Why? Because we keep coming to him. And we keep proving him to be a glorious Savior. So that when we are discouraged and when we are depressed and when we are sad, we can look to him. Look, he says, and live. Look at the fountain that has been opened for your sin and for your uncleanness. And the blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing you from all sin. So the same ground upon which you stood when you first came to Christ is the ground that you stand upon still. It is the rock of ages that has been cleft for you. And you come to him and you ask him to cleanse you from sin's power and from sin's guilt. And that is not just the cry of the guilty sinner condemned before the living God. It's the cry of the guilty saint who has fallen by the way. And he's slipped back. And he's been discouraged. And he's fallen into sin because of it. Well, here is how you keep persevering. Here is how you enter into heaven at last. Keep looking to Jesus. There is no final failure when you are looking to Christ. Jesus lifted up is your salvation, and he is your sanctification. O Galatians, says the apostle, who has bewitched you? Who has turned you aside? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was manifestly set forth, crucified among you? We preached him crucified. Look to a crucified Christ. When the discouragements come, when the way feels hard, when the enemies attack you, when the friends disappoint you, here is your sure and certain hope, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Well, let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. Oh Lord, we do bow before you and we bless you for all that you have done for us and for our salvation. We thank you that you are our Redeemer and you are our great High Priest, and you have given your Holy Spirit to dwell within us, and you have given us your Holy Word as the armor that we might take unto ourselves, and you have given us every encouragement to look forward in hope that one day the last battle will be over and we shall see you face to face. Help us in our times of discouragement. Guard us against the sins that may come from it, and keep us looking unto Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen.